morning. You may open your Bibles to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, if you would like to follow along. And we are again this morning going to continue in a series of conversations that we have been in for the last little while. We're in the what I refer to as the practical section of the book of Ephesians. And we are going to again this morning look at how we ought to live as a result of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in us. In other words, we're looking at the lifestyle change that should occur in our lives because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We saw it in very clear terms last week, didn't we? The scripture tells us that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And as a result of that, we are to walk as children of light. There's a completely different life that we are to live. We are to live distinctly from the rest of the world. And in reality, folks, we need to understand this. That is the message, ultimately, that we have to give to the world. If we don't live distinctly, we really have nothing to say to the rest of the world. It's in our distinctive living that we actually have an opportunity to influence the world and influence it in the right direction. And so over the last several weeks, we've been looking together at places where we need to live distinctly, where we can make a difference. Paul's been very clear with us about some of that, hasn't he? We need to stop lying and tell the truth. We need to stop harboring anger and deal with our anger. We need to stop stealing and work to be generous. We need to stop verbally intimidating people and encourage them. We need to stop holding a grudge and forgive them. We need to stop living in sexual immorality and live in sexual purity. And this is just a handful of the areas that the Apostle Paul has told us that we need to live differently from the rest of the world. Then, of course, there's the question about how do you do it? How do you live distinctly in a world that seems to press us into its mold and pressures us to think the way they think? How do we actually go about living distinctly? That's where Ephesians chapter 5, verses really 7 to 21 come in. We read all of these verses last week. And then we talked about the first 8 or so. Today I want to read all of the passage again. I want you to see it in its context. And then we're going to talk about the last 7 verses or so this morning. So let's read it together. Begin in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, where it says, "Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. That is why it is said, 'Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you life.'" So, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There are in those verses 7 very specific things that you can do that will foster a distinctive spiritual life. Seven things that you can do today. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. You don't have to plan them for some time in the future. You can begin today to do these seven things. And if you do these things and do them faithfully, it will foster a distinctive life. We saw the first three last week. You should, and I hope, remember them. Number one, refuse to participate in those things that are inconsistent with the new person that you've become. When the opportunity comes for you to behave in old ways and to do what you used to do when you followed around the rest of the world, then just refuse to do those things. It says don't participate in the things these people do. For once you are full of darkness, and when you're full of darkness, how are you supposed to live? You're supposed to live in the dark, aren't you? But now you have light from the Lord, so live as people of the light. You know, sometimes you just have to say no, don't you? Sometimes there are some opportunities that come your way, and you have to say no. You simply have to refuse to go where the world goes and does what the world does. And that is, in the final analysis, what it means to be distinctive, isn't it? To live differently. Number two, you have to measure your life by the fruit of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. So carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Listen, if you're going to live distinctively, you have to live your life for an audience of one. You must find out what the Lord wants you to do and then do it. And if you do that, then your life is going to produce a different kind of fruit. We need to measure our life by different kinds of things. The world has a completely different set of standards as to what means success in this world. And if we're going to live by a different agenda, then we're going to have to measure ourselves by a different standard. And what he tells us here is that the fruit that your life ought to be bearing, the thing that you ought to measure your life by, is goodness and righteousness and truth. Are you living by those things? And number three, the third thing that we can do to live distinctively is to expose evil by the quality of your life. To simply by your presence, to simply by your lifestyle, to expose evil for what it is. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them, it says. Now, how do you expose them? You expose them by your life, by the way you live. The presence of your life, if it is in fact a life of light, will expose the darkness. Their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them. For the light makes everything visible. See, light illuminates, doesn't it? Light exposes. See, when you don't take part in the deeds of darkness, then you automatically expose the deeds of darkness. The difference between light and dark is obvious. Folks, do you understand that's why the world gets mad at you? That's why the world gets frustrated with you when you live the way you ought to be living. Nobody likes to be exposed for what they are. You may remember what Jesus said. He said, I came to bring light into the world, but men preferred what? They preferred darkness over light. And then he went on to tell us, he says, they hated me. When you live like the light, they're going to hate you too. That's why Paul tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Folks, you're not going to be persecuted for living like the rest of the world. You're not going to be persecuted for doing what everybody else does. But when you live distinctly, when you live differently from the rest of the world gets upset and the world gets angry. And then all of a sudden, you're going to be persecuted for it. The quality of your life is distinct, and when you are light, you expose what goes on in the darkness. Now, that takes us to number four. New material for the day. Number four. If you want to live distinctly, ground your life in a set of biblical principles and then live according to those principles. Ground your life Here's what it says in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. It's really important that you understand definitions here. It's important that you understand what it means to be wise and what it means to be a fool in biblical terms. Because the way the world sees that is a little different than the way the Scripture sees it. See, when we think of a fool, we think of someone who's irresponsible in how they think or in how they talk or in how they behave. Have you ever met someone who looks at life and the way life works and says, that applies to everyone but me? You know, I mean, I know that's what y'all think, but I can live differently from the rest of the world, and I don't have to follow the same rules. Life doesn't work that way for me. And then when life doesn't work like they think it's supposed to work, what do? They get mad and they blame everybody but themselves. In human terms, that person is a fool. In biblical terms, a fool is far more serious than just an individual who lives irresponsibly. That's bad enough, but there's a reason why that person lives irresponsibly. A fool is one who lives apart from God. In the Bible, foolishness is much more of a moral issue than it is an intellectual issue. Foolishness begins, watch this, foolishness begins by refusing to accept the existence of God. That's its beginning point. Anytime you hear someone say, I don't believe in the existence of God, that person is, by biblical definition, not intellectually so, but by biblical definition and by moral definition, that person is a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1. Only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. Now watch this next line. Because of what they affirm, they are corrupt and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. In other words, you can't wipe out the existence of God from your understanding and live the way you ought to live as a child of light. It's impossible. And so if you say there is no God, they are corrupt and their actions are evil. Intellectually, the fool may know that there is a God, but they refuse to accept that fact and they live on their own terms, not on his terms. They refuse to accept God's authority. And consequently, they are corrupt and their actions are evil. And if you deny God's existence and refuse to live on his terms, then who is going to decide what's right and wrong for you? Answer, if you're a fool, it's you. You're going to decide for yourself. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. Fools think their own way is right. Can I give it to you in another way that you may be a little more familiar with hearing it? Fools do what is right in their own eyes. They determine what they think is right. They look at all the standards of God. They look at what anybody else would say. They look at all the evidence about how life really does work. And they look at it and say, I don't believe that's true. I'm going to go my own way. Fools do what is right in their own eyes. But the wise listen to others. Now take that a step further. The fool argues long and loud for his or her own personal view of life. They not only hold to a set of beliefs and an approach to life that really doesn't work, but they argue loudly for it. Proverbs 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool just belches out foolishness. The wise person, when they talk, they make knowledge sound right, don't they? What they know to be true is defensible. But for the fool, they just stand up and begin to spout out nonsense. Nonsense after nonsense. We've all heard it, haven't we? Somebody who stands up and spouts nonsense after nonsense and tries so hard to make it look and sound like the truth. But it's not based on anything except the fool's wishful thinking. And so it doesn't work. Now, by contrast, the fool denies God and his authority, but the wise person begins by accepting God's existence, his authority, and his accountability. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. My old King James Bible put it that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. At the end of this same book, it's the beginning of wisdom. See, that's where wisdom begins for us, isn't it? Isn't acknowledging the existence of God, and therefore, if you acknowledge his existence, you must accept his authority. If God is God, he is authoritative. And so we begin by wisdom, living his standards. That's what wisdom means, isn't it? Wisdom means living by God's standards. It's living by his principles. In the Bible, wisdom is all about behavior. It's behaving in harmony with how God says, with how God says life works best. Wisdom is applying divine truth and divine principle to everyday circumstances of life. That's possible if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's impossible for the world. Without Christ, it's impossible. It's possible for the follower of Jesus Christ because when you received Christ, you received wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in him, in Christ, lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, when you got Christ, you got the one who possesses all the treasures, the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. When you watch how Jesus thinks, when you watch how Jesus talks, when you watch what Jesus does, what you're seeing is literally the personification of pure wisdom and knowledge. The fullness, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is operative in Christ. He possesses it. See, the moment you say yes to Christ, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning place for living wisely. But that's not the end of it. As you follow him, you're led into what? You're led into greater wisdom, aren't you? And occasionally we find ourselves in circumstances where we don't know what to do. And then what can you do? The answer is very clear. You can ask God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give it to him without reservation. He'll gladly give you wisdom. Why? Because he has all you need. He is the fullness. He is the treasure. He is the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge. That's why Paul comes along and says now, be careful how you live. Don't live as a fool. Live as those who are wise. And what he's saying is this, by virtue of your relationship with Christ, you have wisdom. Now walk in it. Live in a lifestyle of wisdom. A lifestyle that applies biblical principle to the circumstances of life. Ground yourself in a set of biblical principles and walk in them. That's wise living. That's life, that's living that'll make you distinctive in this world. And by contrast, he says, listen, don't live like a fool. Don't play the part of a fool. In other words, you have wisdom, so walk in the wisdom. Don't act like a fool. Now watch this carefully. If you are a Christian, to live like a fool is to say, I love God, but to live as a practical atheist. It's to live as though he doesn't exist, or it's to live as though he doesn't mean what he says. Can I tell you, there are really three things. There are three ways in which a Christian can live like a fool. Number one is sometimes we live like a fool because we really don't believe what God says. We listen to what he says. We may read it in his word, but we really don't believe it. You know, you may say, I know what it says, but I'm just not sure that he'll do what he says. I'm not sure if I do what he tells me to do, it's going to work. See, we really don't believe sometimes that God understands life, specifically that he understands our life. He may have understood life a couple thousand years ago, but hey, it's a lot more complex today, right? So maybe he hasn't kept up with the times. Maybe he's not quite as sharp as he used to be. We don't believe all the time that God means what he says. When he promises certain results in our lives, we doubt whether he will produce those results, even if we do what he tells us to do. Another way we live like a fool is we disobey what God says. In other words, we know his will. We know his intention. We can read it in his book. And yet we deliberately choose to go another way. None of us have ever done that, have we? We deliberately make the decision. I suspect at some level we do that because we're not really convinced that he's telling us the truth. We don't really believe that sin is as bad as it is. We don't really believe that God is as displeased with sin as he really is. We don't believe that the consequences are as serious as they really are. We don't really believe that what God says, and so we set our own course and we ignore God's intention for us. We just disobey. But there's yet another way in which we play the fool. We desire the wrong things. Have any of you ever wanted something that God said isn't good for you? Yeah, I suspect maybe one or two of us have done that. And instead of changing your desires or telling yourself no, what do? You do it and then you use your desires for a justification for why you did it. A few weeks ago, we talked about sexual sin in here. The vast majority of Christians who fall into sexual sin know that they are desiring what God says isn't healthy for them. They know that there's a context for sexuality that is biblical and is healthy. They know it and they choose to live differently. When you love money, you are desiring that which God says is not good for you. Because he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so the moment you fall in love with money, you're desiring something that he says isn't healthy for you. Listen, there's only one answer to this. And that's know the word of God, ground your life in a set of biblical principles, and then run every decision of your life through the filter of those biblical principles. Well, there's another thing. The fifth thing that you can do to live distinctly is to make the most of your opportunities. It simply says in verse 16, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Again, you have to excuse me, but I grew up on the King James Bible. Half the verses that I know from memory, I learned as a kid. Redeem the time, it says, for the days are evil. Isn't it interesting that when the Apostle Paul wants to talk about wisdom and foolishness, one of the first places he goes is to your time. You know, I'd be willing to bet that the greatest foolishness of our lives is how we spend our time. The greatest resource that we squander foolishly is our time. We seem to live and think sometimes as though we have forever. And it ain't necessarily so, is it? It's a fascinating word that Paul uses here. He doesn't use the word that we might expect him to use when we're talking about redeeming the time. The Greek word for time that gets translated to us, time most of the time, is the word chronos. It's the word from which we get our English word chronograph, a watch, a clock, or chronology, the sequence of things. And when the Greeks used the word chronos, they were talking about the passing of hours and minutes and days. It's the chronos, it's the time that passes. That's not the word that he uses here. This isn't an argument just for better time management. Instead, Paul uses the word kairos. This word refers more to what's done with our time. It refers to the opportunities that time permits. I think that's why the early translators tried to put it in the terms they did. Redeem the time. Because listen, the only way that you can ever redeem the time, the only way that you can ever buy back time, is by getting the most out of it that you possibly can, by taking advantage of every opportunity. And if you miss an opportunity, you never get it back, do you? That moment is gone, and when it's gone forever. In ancient Greece, a man by the name of Lysippus carved a statue. This statue was the statue of a man. It had wings on its feet. It had a great lock of hair in the front, and it was absolutely bald in the back. The name of the statue was Opportunity. And on the base of the statue, Lysippus carved this dialogue, this rhetorical dialogue. And the dialogue reads like this. Who made you? Lysippus made me. Why do you have wings on your feet? That I may fly away swiftly. Why do you have a lock in the front? So that men may seize me when I come. And why are you bald in the back? So that when I am gone, none can lay hold of me. Boy, that's opportunity, isn't it? When they come your way, you better grab them. Because you just have a moment. And what you do in and with that moment can have incredible difference for the rest of your life and will make the difference about whether you live distinctly in this world or you live like the rest of the world. Folks, this is not simply a call for good time management. You can manage the hours and the minutes and the days of your life and still miss the most significant opportunities of your life. I think this is all about priorities. It's all about making sure that you leave time for the most important things. See, every day you have the opportunity to put first things first, don't you? Every day you have the opportunity to make the most out of this day. Every day you have the opportunity to sidestep evil and bring glory to God. Every day you have the opportunity to help someone make their life a little bit better. Every day you have the opportunity to encourage someone along in their struggle in life. Why is it so important that we take advantage of the opportunities? I mean, doesn't that just put a lot of pressure on us? Why is it important that we take advantage of these opportunities? Why is it important that we redeem the time? Two reasons. Number one is because the days are evil. There's enormous work to be done. There's massive opportunities in front of us. Ephesus, with all of its pagan idolatry, was a difficult place to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. But yet it was a place of enormous opportunity. Not only was there persecution on the horizon, but Paul himself got a taste of that persecution when he visited Ephesus. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Do you realize it was not even 100 years from the time this letter was written that the Ephesian Christians were burned at the stake and thrown to the lions? And perhaps even worse yet, in just a few years, the Apostle John wrote in his letter, actually it was a letter from Christ given to the John, in which John looked at this Ephesian church and he says, listen, you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And if you don't do something about it, then God's going to take away your lampstand. Do you realize that's exactly what happened? The Ephesian church didn't change. Instead of seizing the opportunities that were available to them, they continued to live in many cases like the rest of the world. And eventually that church lost its influence and then it just went away. Folks, that's inevitably what happens to any church that loses its influence. If this church loses its influence, it'll be a matter of time before it'll just go away. Because it has nothing to say to the rest of the world. Folks, that's why it's so critical that we live distinctively in this world. The days were evil. And instead of seizing the opportunities that were available to influence their world, they just forfeited their influence. But there's a second reason why it's so important to take advantage of these opportunities. The opportunities that come your way today. And it's because time is limited. You know, sometimes we lose our sense of urgency, don't we? Do you realize you can sit and look at a preferred future forever? And if you don't have a sense of urgency, you'll never get up and do anything about it. We need a sense of urgency. Sometimes we get so enamored with the stuff of this world and the lure of this world that we get distracted from what really matters. And we imagine that it doesn't matter what we do with the minutes and the hours that comprise our days. I read this statement this week, and I wrote it down because it struck me. It simply says this: opportunity is in respect to time what time is in respect to eternity. Let me say that again. Opportunity is in respect to time what time is in respect to eternity. Now that sounds so philosophical, but really it's enormously practical. The only piece of eternity that you will ever hold in your hand is the opportunity that you hold in this minute. That's the only piece of eternity you'll ever hold. You can't live in the past, and you can't live in the future. It's now, and then that moment's over. But I can hold eternity in my hand when I maximize the opportunity that's put in front of me right now. Would you like a great illustration of failed priorities, lost opportunities, and a lack of urgency? Jesus told a story. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 25. It's a story of 10 bridesmaids. 10 bridesmaids whose responsibility was to be an attendant to the bride. And the bridesmaids, along with the bride, were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom came, he was going to take all of the wedding party and he was going to take them into the wedding feast. And the task of the bridesmaids were simply to go about life, but to remain constantly prepared because they didn't know for sure when the bridegroom was going to show up. Now that sounds kind of odd in 21st century America, where everything about a wedding is planned to the nth degree, and the moments leading up to it are packed with every kind of activity you can imagine. But in the ancient world, that's the way it worked. The bridegroom would say, "I'm coming back for you," and he would go and he would prepare a place for her. And when it was fully prepared, he would come back and he would take the bride to be with him, and he would take all of the attendants. And they were to be ready at any moment when he would show up. And you wouldn't know exactly when he was going to come. There were some little indicators along the way about you might be getting close. But there were 5 bridesmaids who got in that situation, and they were careless and they were unprepared. And they ran out of oil for their torches. Most wedding feasts happened at night. And so they had to go out and find oil. And while they were out looking for oil for their torch, the bridegroom came, the wedding feast began, the door was closed, and they missed the party. The unvarnished truth is this: life's short. All you have for sure is the moment that you live right now. Use it well. Don't miss the opportunity, because the days are evil and it's really easy to get sucked into the system of this day and squander the opportunities of the moment. There's a sixth thing that you can do to begin to live distinctively today. And that's to be purposeful, not just busy. Can I say that again? It is to be purposeful, not just busy. Paul put it in these terms. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't live thoughtlessly. Don't live like a fool. Do you have any idea why you need a clear-cut direction for your life? Because if you don't have an overall direction for your life, you don't know what to do with your day, with this day. And if you don't know what to do with this day, what are you going to do? You're going to waste the opportunities that come your way in this day because you won't have any perspective from which to view them. And you'll end up not just getting through the day and not making the most of its opportunities. And in our culture where busyness is the badge of honor, you'll end up running around spending an incredible amount of energy but not making any real progress. And see, ultimately, progress is movement toward an objective. It's movement in a specific direction. And if you really don't know what your direction is and where you're going, then real progress is at best accidental, if not impossible. The fastest, easiest way I know to look like the rest of the world is simply to fill your life with activity that doesn't contribute anything to the glory of God and the cause of Christ. That's what the world does every day. They live their lives filled with activities that make no contribution whatsoever to the cause of Christ, to the glory of God. Our generation, perhaps more than any other generation in human history, has substituted activity for genuine progress. I'm convinced that the vast majority of Americans, including the vast majority of American Christians, define success as filling their time with activity, their minds with trivia, and their houses with junk. And then we say we're too busy to do the things that really matter. We struggle to find time to maintain and foster our relationship with God. We struggle to find time to maintain our relationships with each other. We struggle to find time to invest in our families. And we struggle to find time to help other people who need us. Folks, isn't it time to put an end to the madness? I mean, isn't it really? I understand the rest of the world's going that way, but you don't have to. What would happen if we reverse the process? If instead of doing all the trivial stuff that really doesn't matter and then saying, I don't have time for the stuff that really matters, what would happen if we said, I'm going to do the first things first? What if we went to God and said, Lord, please make it clear to me what you want me to do with my life. And if you lead me, I will get up every morning of my one and only life. And I will invest every single day that you give me, making sure that I do what you've called me to do and what you lead me into. Amen. And if I have any time left after doing the things that truly matter, then I'll allow myself to pay attention to lesser priorities. You know, if you would do that, it wouldn't be too long before your days would be full, your heart would be full, and your soul would be full. And you would get up and face every day with a renewed sense of energy and a renewed sense of purpose and a renewed sense of passion. Folks, there is nothing that sucks the life out of you faster than meaningless activity and a lack of direction. Nothing. If I had to choose between doing something that was very difficult but meaningful or doing something that was easy and meaningless, it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. Because there is satisfaction and fulfillment out of doing that which God has called you to do, no matter how difficult it is to do it. Over the last, 10 years or so, I've had opportunity to visit with and sometimes counsel young people who were absolutely unmotivated. I suspect it was maybe 6 or 7 years ago that I was in conversation at all at one time, really, about five young kids, ranging anywhere from probably 16 to 21, who were essentially unmotivated. They didn't really have a reason to get up in the morning. So most of the time they didn't. Every one of them, might I add, came from Christian homes. And one of the questions that I consistently asked them was, what do you want out of your life? You know, what do you want your life to stand for? When it's all said and done, what do you want to have accomplished with your life? Folks, I think that's an essential question for all of us. I don't care how old you are. We need to understand what God wants us to do with this life. And not a single one of them had a clue what they wanted out of their life. Can I tell you what the most frequent answer I got from those kids? I want to be rich. And so, you know, I mean, there's a question begging to be asked here. Okay, how are you planning to get there? One of them wanted to be a radio DJ. I've known a couple of those guys in my lifetime. None of them were rich. One of them wanted to be a rock star. Do you have any idea how many musicians there are that have tried to become rock stars who are better musicians than some of the people who are? I've thought about this a lot over the years. I've thought about those kids and why they were so unmotivated. Now, please, listen to me carefully here. I'm not painting all kids with the same brush. This is an attack on a younger generation. Honestly, I think it's an indictment against our generation, mine and yours, not theirs. In our homes and in our churches, we have not challenged this generation with a vision for life that is big enough to get them out of bed in the morning. And I think that's tragic. There are huge problems to be solved. There's great need in our world. And I have to be honest with you, if frankly all I had to look forward to in my day was to make money or sit and watch TV interspersed with video games, I wouldn't get out of bed either. It just wouldn't be worth it. Do you know when life is at its best? Don't miss this. Do you know when life is at its best? Do you know when church is at its best? When every one of us knows what God wants us to do, and then we do it. Can I tell you what? Life doesn't get any better than that. If every Christian sitting in this room this morning would do that simple thing, if that's the only thing you took away from this 45-minute conversation this morning, if the only thing that you take away from it is that simple statement, find out what God wants you to do and do it. No equivocation. Then I'll tell you what, you'd revolutionize this church and we'd revolutionize this community, and we just might spark a fire that would revolutionize this world. Well, there's a seventh thing that we can do if we're going to live distinctly. And that is, don't yield control of your life to anything except the Holy Spirit within you. It simply says, don't be drunk with wine because that'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come back to this verse next week. I want to spend the entire week next week talking about what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. I think there's a boatload of confusion in our world about what that means. And yet I think this passage speaks very clearly to what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. And so we're going to talk about it next week. But what I want you to see today is this. This verse is all about what controls your life. See, the idea of being filled with the Spirit is the idea of the Spirit dominating and controlling your life. The word that's translated filled there is a word that literally refers to the wind blowing into the sails of a ship. And that wind dominates, controls, sets the course, sets the agenda for that ship. That's precisely what the Holy Spirit's role is in your life. Precisely. By contrast, he says, don't let wine control your life. Honestly, folks, I don't think this passage is exclusively or even primarily about drinking wine or drinking anything else. I think this passage is clearly all about what controls your life. That's the question. What controls your life? If it's wine or any of the other opiates of the masses that controls your life, then you're going to waste your life at best and ruin it at worst. But if the Holy Spirit controls your life, there's a completely different set of characteristics that flow out of your life, isn't there? You say, well, Don, what are they? Well, you got to come back next week for that. Heavenly Father, teach us this morning by your Spirit. Lord, there's nothing in here that's rocket science. Honestly, the concepts here are so incredibly simple. Maybe it's because of their simplicity that we pass over them so easily sometimes. But Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us today a sense of urgency to live our lives as distinctive people, as people who love God, who honor His Son above everything else, who are grateful for the salvation that has been provided, and desire to offer our life in service to Him and to the world. Father, accept the gift that we offer in the one whose name in which we pray. Amen. Thank you.